You can, if you have your Bibles, turn to that text in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 this morning. That will be our text as we move into God's Word just now. But before we do that, before we consider God's Word, let's just bow before Him once again and ask for His presence by His Word this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, even as the children of Israel, while wandering in the wilderness, looked to the bronze serpent lifted up on the pole, they looked and they lived. May it be so this morning, Father, that we would look upon Christ, that we would look upon the Son of Man lifted up on the cross, that we would look and live this morning. For we pray this in Christ's name, amen. What was Jesus doing on the cross? What was Jesus doing on the cross? Was Jesus there as a victim? Was Jesus there on the cross first and foremost because of social and political and historical factors that kind of came into place and resulted in him being on the cross there? Was he there, as some would say, to give us the supreme example of love? Was he there as a moral example for us, and only as a moral example for us on the cross? What was Jesus doing on the cross? Two Sundays ago, I made reference to what is one of my favorite, if not the favorite passage for me in all of the Old Testament. Certainly one of my favorite passages is that passage we just heard read, is that passage we are going to consider now in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And I can read your minds right now as you are saying, well, that's a rather strange text, Craig, for Good Friday. Well, I hope that you will see, as I would suggest even now, that no, it is a most appropriate text for Good Friday. For we see in this text, in Zechariah chapter 3, we see in this text what Christ was doing on the cross, what Christ accomplished on the cross, and how he accomplished what he accomplished on the cross. I think it's a most appropriate text for us this morning. For in this vision of Zechariah, we see a beautiful picture, an immensely beautiful picture in this vision that Zechariah has, for that is what it is. In this vision of the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, we see this most beautiful picture of how God deals with sin, how God deals with our sin. How God deals with sin, not just in the Old Testament, not just in the New Testament, how God deals with sin in all time. We see this beautifully pictured in this vision of Zechariah this morning. How God deals with sin, and that is what Christ was doing on the cross. So let's plunge into this text this morning. Let's plunge into this Old Testament text, which has, of course, as a result, an Old Testament context with it. So we're first of all going to understand briefly the Old Testament context and what it meant to the people at the time as Zechariah writes this, as Zechariah writes it, as his readers read it, what it meant in this picture, in this vision to the people at the time, but also to move on from there and to consider for us this morning, as well as for the readers back there, to see in this picture what Christ was doing, what his work was on our behalf, what he was accomplishing for us on the cross. Zechariah, along with Haggai, along with Malachi, these other last three books of the Old Testament, if you're still searching for it this morning, it's the second last book in the Old Testament. And these last three prophets of the Old Testament are what we call post-exilic prophets. They came, in other words, quite simply, after the exile, after the southern kingdom of Judah was taken away into exile in Babylon. And after they are taken away, the southern kingdom of Judah, into Babylon in the 6th century BC, so 600 years or so before Christ. After they are taken away into Babylon, a number of years later, after their captivity there, God used the king Cyrus the Great to allow them to return to the land in and around 538 or so BC, still in the 6th century, still 600 years before Christ. And Cyrus the Great allows them to return to the land. And as they get back there, what is their first impulse? What is properly their first impulse? Well, one of them is to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But their first impulse is, we need to rebuild the temple. Rightly so, they need to rebuild the temple. And so the work begins, rebuilding the temple. And that is the context of Zechariah. That is the context of this vision of Zechariah's in Zechariah chapter 3. They are rebuilding the temple. However, as happens even with us when we begin a project, the work stalls partway along. And Zechariah the prophet, as well as some of these other prophets, are sent by God to encourage the people to continue the work, to continue the work of rebuilding the temple. And so our text this morning, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, is indeed a vision of Zechariah. It is the fourth of seven consecutive visions in the book of Zechariah. And in this fourth vision, in verse 1, in this fourth vision, we see in it, in this vision, Joshua. Now, this is not the same Joshua who led the people into the promised land. This is hundreds of years later. This is now Joshua the high priest, who has come back to the land with the people as they are rebuilding the temple. And in this vision, for it is a vision indeed, Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord. And it also goes on to say that Satan is standing at his right hand to oppose him. Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right hand to oppose Joshua. Now, as a result, many see in this, and indeed I have preached this text a few times in the past because I love this text so much. Not here, at least I don't think I have, but in other places I have preached this text in the past, and I have taken this approach in the past as well. A different approach than what I'm taking this morning. But many would see, and I think there is great validity to this, and this is why I have preached it this way in the past. Many see a courtroom scene here where Joshua is the defendant. And he is standing before the Lord, the judge. And Satan is standing as whom? As the prosecuting attorney. And many see a courtroom scene here, and I think that is very valid. But I think there's another valid way of considering this text, and this is going to be my tact this morning. For when we alternately see the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, standing before God, as we see the high priest standing before God, this ought to speak to us also, not necessarily just as a courtroom scene, but also as the high priest doing what the high priest, or at least attempting to do what the high priest is supposed to do, minister on behalf of the people before the Lord. And that is also, I think, what this vision is intending for us to see here. Not just a courtroom scene, but the high priest standing before God. Now, you'll notice that I say standing before God. Why do I say that? Because many people understand throughout the Old Testament, including here in Zechariah chapter 3, and for what it's worth, and it's not worth very much, but for what it's worth, I would count myself among those who would understand it this way. And that is, as we see periodically through the Old Testament, this figure known as the angel of the Lord, we see this figure consistently both here and in other places, distinguished from Yahweh, distinguished from the Lord, but also at the same time identified with and identified as the Lord. And so many of us interpret that and understand the angel of the Lord to be as he appears in the Old Testament. And right here in Zechariah chapter 3, we understand this to be an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the triune God. And Joshua the high priest, and for that reason I say he's standing before God, because Joshua the high priest is standing here before the angel of the Lord. And then actually in a few verses later you see this distinction but also identification, because later on it's in verse 2 he's simply spoken of as the Lord, as Yahweh. So we see Joshua the high priest, and the point is, getting back to that, we see here a scene, we see here a vision, and have presented to us a vision where the high priest is standing before God. And why does the high priest stand before God? The high priest stands before God, in order to minister on behalf of the people, to minister before the Lord. But, as we continue on now to verses 2 and 3, there's a problem. There's a problem. Specifically in verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. And when that word is used, filthy garments, think of as filthy as you can possibly think of. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel of the Lord. He was standing before the Lord here. Now, you ought to see a problem there, for this is a significant problem. That's a problem. How can a priest, how can the high priest minister in the very presence of God clothed in filthy garments? Positioned there in this utterly, utterly sinful state. How can that possibly be the case? How are we to rebuild the temple? How are we to rebuild the temple and then offer sacrifice and carry on in the temple and minister before the Lord, offering sacrifice and having our high priest offer sacrifice when he is clothed in filthy garments? How can this possibly be? This is a great problem. And the problem becomes even greater when you recognize, as I've said a few times already, that the priest represents the people. So this is Joshua the high priest, but not just Joshua the high priest. This is the people having come back out of exile, but they are standing now before the Lord and they are filthy. How can this be? How can this be? But we're going to take that problem a little bit further, aren't we? And perhaps you know where I'm going with this. We're going to take a little bit further. This is not just Joshua the high priest. This is not just, is it, the people who have returned from the land. This is each one of us, in and of ourselves. If we were to stand before the Lord, in and of ourselves, this would be us. So look at this vision now and see yourself standing before the Lord, filthy, in your sinful state. But we move on and we realize that there's another person present here. We see this in verse 1 once again. Another person, Satan, is there. And what is he doing there? He is standing before the Lord, standing before the Lord also at his right hand, at Joshua's right hand, that is, to accuse him. And as we've noted, I think it was just a couple of weeks ago, and as we've noted in the past, previous to that, this is what Satan does. This is, as I say, his modus operandi. This is the way that Satan operates. In Scripture, and I'm sure if you're a believer here this morning, that you know very well how Satan comes to you and accuses you. How can you be a Christian and do that? This is what Satan does. This is his modus operandi. He accuses. And as I've quoted in the past, I quote again, Revelation 12:10 here. He is the accuser of the brethren, it says in Revelation 12. So Satan is standing here as well, and he is posed there and poised there to do what he does, and that is to accuse. But, and this is gloriously wonderful, if you're a believer here this morning, this ought to stir your heart. But before he can even open his mouth, verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Before Satan can even open his mouth, the Lord rebukes him. Yahweh rebukes him. Yahweh speaks. God speaks. And what does he say there? He says, as I've just read, but he says this. You could view it this way. Don't you dare open your mouth, Satan. Don't you dare say anything against this one. Now notice why Satan is not allowed to open his mouth. First of all, notice what God does not say. He does not say the following. Don't you say anything, Satan, because this one is not really that bad. He doesn't say that. Don't you say anything, because this one is really, in spite of the way he appears here, he's really not that sinful. Don't you say anything, Satan, because I know what you're going to say, and he may be sinful, but he's not as bad as you're going to say. No, of course not. The Lord doesn't say anything like that. The Lord says simply, don't say a word. Why? For this is a brand that has been plucked from the fire. And I perhaps don't need to say this, but I will. We understand what the fire means there, right? Specifically here, it actually means the exile. He's been pulled back from the exile. But what is the exile? It is God's judgment. This is a brand that's been pulled out of the judgment of God, the fire of God, the judgment of God. God says here, in other words, I have graciously removed him. I have graciously removed him from the fire. I have brought him out of the place of judgment. In fact, not only him, but all of these ones now, all of these ones are recipients of my grace, my loving favor, which has been placed undeservedly, utterly undeservedly upon them. They are recipients of my grace. And therefore, for that reason, and for that reason alone, Satan, don't even open your mouth. Don't you dare speak a word against those on whom I have placed my loving favor. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And now we move on to verse 4. And now we arrive at the point this morning. We arrive at the point this morning. For here also, There's something else. There's another reason whereby God can say, and the ultimate reason whereby God can rebuke Satan and say, don't even open your mouth. There's another reason why. Not only is this a brand plucked from the fire, but we see further. That because while Joshua just now is indeed clothed in filthy garments, as we read on, we see that this is going to change. That this is going to change. And it changes not because Joshua does a thing. In fact, I think that perhaps for me, one of the most significant things in this text, as I picture it, as we're all doing this morning, we're picturing this in our minds. And as you picture it this morning, perhaps too, what you will find, as I do, is one of the most significant things, and certainly the most poignant thing in all of this, is the silence of Joshua. That's Joshua. For what can he say? What can he say? What can he do? There's a change that comes here, but it's got nothing to do with Joshua. Nothing to do with Joshua. Even as I know you are tracking with me, even as it has nothing to do with you. All this takes place around him. Joshua is silent. But the solution is provided for him. The change takes place as a result of another. The solution is provided for him, and it's provided by the angel of the Lord. For the angel of the Lord, in verse 4, speaks. He speaks, and he provides the solution. Take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. The filthy garment is taken away. The sin is removed. It is removed utterly for him, from him and for him. For the angel of the Lord has removed his sin. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ here, standing in this vision, has removed his sin. But not only that. Not only does he remove the filthy garments, but what comes next? And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Not only are the filthy garments removed from him, but rich robes are given to him. Glorious and clean and wonderful and rich robes are given to him. And in these robes now, Joshua, the high priest, is now fit to minister in the very presence of God. And in these rich robes, you and I can stand ultimately. And can stand, if you are a believer here this morning, for all eternity in the very presence of Yahweh, in the very presence of God. So I said this is the point, and I want you to make sure you're seeing the point here. Do you see what's taking place here in this text? Do you see what's taking place? There's been an exchange, and I use that word very deliberately. I use that word very deliberately, for theologians speak of this as not only an exchange, but the great exchange. The great exchange. For what has happened here is our sin, our filth, is taken from us, and what happens to it? It has been placed on Christ. And his righteousness in exchange is granted to us. In those rich robes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The great exchange. He had placed on him our sin, my sin, on the cross. Every hurtful word that I've ever said and wished I could take back. Every sinful desire that you have ever had, every covetous desire that you have ever had, every unclean thought that you've ever had, every time, and think about how many times this has happened, every time something else, anything else, any idol, in other words, took his place in your life and became more important to you than him. All of those things, those filthy garments, if you are in Christ this morning, were removed from you and placed on Christ on the cross, and God's wrath against that sin, your sin, was poured out against Christ on the cross. And instead, Christ's perfect righteousness has come to you. So let's see that flip side of the coin. We spoke about every unclean thought, every hurtful word that you have ever spoken. And now the righteousness of the one who never spoke a hurtful word, who never had a covetous desire, who never had an unclean thought. The only human, and I say that very deliberately, for the one who was lifted up on the cross was truly man and truly God. The only human who ever truly loved the Lord his God with all his heart and all his soul and all his might and all his strength, the only man who ever loved God and ever loved the Father perfectly, that one's righteousness, the only one who obeyed the law perfectly, that one's righteousness comes to you if you are one who is in Christ by faith this morning, who is united to him through faith this morning. That is how God deals with sin. And that, in Zechariah chapter 3, is what Christ was doing on the cross. Finally, there's one more detail in verse 5 that I want you to note very quickly and in closing this morning. In verse 5, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by approvingly, stood by directing and approvingly. The angel of the Lord stood by. But what is this bit about a turban? Why does he specifically mention, included in these rich robes that were granted to Joshua, rich robes that are granted to us by faith in Christ, why is there specific mention of a turban? Why is it mentioned here? Well, quite simply, that was the final piece of the priest's garments. You can read about this back in the book of Exodus, that they had a turban. But I think there's more to it than that as to why Zacharias specifically mentions that part of the vision and wants us to understand that. And it's because, I think, of one particular detail that's omitted here. Why is it omitted here? Because all of his readers understand this. As soon as he mentions the turban, they get it. But we perhaps need to go back to Exodus and consider that turban for us to get the point here. As soon as he mentions that turban, I think we are to remember that on the front of the turban is a plate of pure gold with words inscribed on it. Holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. And we see here the result of that great exchange. We see what Christ has accomplished on the cross, taking a sinner, a filthy sinner like me, not only removing my sin, but placing on me, imputing to me, crediting to me Seeing therefore in me, when God looks at me because of Christ, he sees the righteousness of Christ, and he sees therefore one who is holy to the Lord. And one therefore, like Joshua the high priest, like all who have placed their faith on the man on the cross, all who have placed our faith in Christ, like Joshua the high priest, are holy to the Lord and able to stand in his presence, in the very presence of holy God, ministering to and declaring the praises of that holy God and of the Lamb who was slain forever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for Christ. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for Christ. We thank you, Father, that though I, in and of myself, am clothed in filth, that nevertheless, because of Christ, you do not see me, you do not see each one of my brothers and sisters here this morning as such, but rather you see us clothed in gloriously white robes. For we are ones who by Christ, by his cross, by the power of the cross, have been made holy to the Lord. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.